But our passage tonight addresses a man who made a mistake with God and how God patiently dealt with his failure. So firstly, we can trust God's patience. We can trust God's patience. Do you remember the pattern that Steve taught us last week? The pattern of the stories in Judges. First there is rebellion, then there's punishment or pain, and then there's tears, and finally there is a rescuer, and then so there is a time of peace. But when the judge dies, the cycle begins again and the people rebel. And that's what happens in our story today. Have a look at verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. Remember that the gods of the land were Baal and Ashereth. Baal was the god of prosperity, and Asherah was the goddess of comfort. In other words, the Israelites forgot the Lord in their attempt to live prosperous and comfortable lives. And so they were trapped in their rebellion. God sends pain. Have a look at verse 2. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, who was based in Harosheth-Harim, because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Jabin, the king of Canaan, conquers the people. And he has the most fearsome general in Sisera. And the reason Sisera is so fearsome is because he has 900 iron chariots. Now, iron chariots were like the tanks of their day. Sisera's army is stacked. This is like the British army rocking up to Crowborough. If I can get the picture. There we are. Oh, no, that's one more. There we go. Look at that. It's like the British army rocking up to Crowborough. There's only ever going to be one winner, isn't there? Seems a lot of build-up for one slide. It's going now. And Sisera's army was so powerful, he oppressed the people for 20 years. So the people cried out to the Lord for help. There are tears. And it all sounds rather pious, doesn't it? The Israelites smelling the coffee and returning to their God at last. But did we notice two things about their tears? Well, firstly, the reason for their tears. Have a look at verse 3 again. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. And did we see the reason for their tears? It's because of the oppression that the Israelites cry out. They're not a people who have realized their sin has hurt the Lord. They're a people who want to be released from their suffering. The Israelites did not cry out to the Lord because they had sinned, but they cry out because of the consequences of their sin. Take Mandy, for example. Last night she consumed too much wine and got drunk, and she knows that getting drunk hurts God. So she cried out to the Lord, apologizing that she had hurt him. That's crying out because you're returning to the Lord. But take Peter. Peter also consumed too much wine and got drunk. And while he was drunk, he posted a lewd picture on Facebook, which his boss saw. And now official disciplinary action is being taken place at work. So he cries out to the Lord, asking him to save his job. And that's not crying out because of your sin. That's crying out because you're afraid of the consequences of your sin. You're afraid that you're going to lose all your prosperity and comfort. You're not worried about hurting God. And that's what the Israelites are doing. They could not care less about God. They just want Sisera and his iron chariots gone. And this can be seen in how long it took them to cry to the Lord. Did we see that in verse 3? They were oppressed for 20 years before they cried out. Now, I can't imagine that the first 19 years of oppression were such good times that they didn't need to cry out until year 20. So why did it take them 20 years to cry out to the Lord? Well, the answer must be that they were crying out to Baal and Asherah. 20 years of crying for their prosperity and comfort to return. The Lord was a simple afterthought when their favourite gods have failed them. And they think of God in the same way they think of Baal and Asheroth. But the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And despite the sinful way the people treat him, the rest of this passage will show the loving way he treats them. And he does so by using two characters, Barak and Deborah. Have a look at verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Labidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. So we meet Deborah, the prophet, who has been leading or judging, have a look at your footnote, Israel at that time. And we meet Barak. Have a look at verse 6. She sent for Barak, son of Abinadab, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give them into your hands." Barak is leader of the army, and he is given a command by God through Deborah to conquer Sisera's army. 900 iron chariots. How is Barak supposed to overthrow this? Well, the answer was in verse 7. The Lord will give them into his hands. Imagine that the British army really had started war on Cobra, but then our beloved mayor got a phone call, and it's the United Nations, and they promised that every member would send their army to help liberate Cobra. Well, the tables would have turned, wouldn't they? And that is what having God on your side does. 900 tanks, not a problem for God. And so when the Lord tells Barak that he will give him victory over Sisera, that should bring him the greatest confidence. And so surely that's how Barak responds. Well, have a look at verse 8. Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." Far from displaying a confidence which leads to obedience, Barak refuses to obey God's words unless his condition is met. He foolishly thinks that Deborah guarantees the victory as the spokesperson of God, rather than trusting the word of God. And the Lord responds to this disobedience with a comfort and a consequence. Have a look at verse 9. "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah, "but because of the course you are taking, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver a sister into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Did we notice the comfort among the consequence? Three times we're told that Deborah will go with Barak. Far from punishing Barak for his disobedience, God shows his patience with Barak in accepting his condition. There was no need for the Lord to accept Barak's condition, but God is patient with Barak, and he patiently sends Deborah with Barak. We can trust God's patience. But there is a consequence for not following the word of God. God says that because Barak decided to impose his condition, the honour for conquering Sisera would not be given to him, but would instead be given to a woman. Now, to understand what's going on here, we need to understand the relationship between Barak and Deborah, which I'm going to put on the screen now. Let's start with Deborah. What have we learnt about her? Well, firstly, she was introduced as a prophet who was judging Israel. Secondly, notice that she's not introduced like the other judges we've had so far, who were told that God raised up to be a judge. And if we compared her introduction to that of Othniel and Ehud, we would see how the author has deliberately changed the way the character is introduced. Therefore, Deborah appears to be a prophet who is performing the duties of a judge. So what about Barak? What do we learn about him? Well, firstly, Barak's role as leader of the army better fits the role as judge. This is how all the other judges operate. And secondly, in the sort of hall of faith in Hebrews 11, Barak is the one listed with the judges, not Deborah. So we have to conclude that Barak is the God-appointed judge, and Deborah is the God-appointed prophet. So with this in mind, why is Deborah judging the people? Well, the answer is in verse 5, is that they're bringing their disputes to her. So why are they seeking her, not Barak? Well, the answer appears to be that Barak is a weak leader whose weakness is displayed in not trusting God fully. Therefore, when God promises him victory through his prophets, Barak needs the prophet to go with him. He's been shunning his judge duties and putting them onto her. And she has been graciously meeting the needs of the people despite trying to encourage Barak in his role. And that's why the consequence of Barak's disobedience is the honour going to a woman. It's a picture of what he is doing. He is failing to lead the people as their judge and palming his leadership onto Deborah. And he has done this again with God's commands. So God will not give him the honour of the victory, but will give the glory to a woman instead. Just as it was unnatural for the leader of the army not to receive the glory for a victory, so it was unnatural for Barak not to be leading the people. But before we see God keep his promises, we first see God's extraordinary patience with Barak. Have a look at verse 11. Now Hebna the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zabanim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinon, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Harim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. And so the war is set. Barak and Deborah and the army on one side, and Sisera, his iron chariots, and his army on the other. But before a blow can be exchanged, Deborah again has a prophecy for Barak, one that will demonstrate the patience of God. Have a look at verse 14. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Deborah tells Barak to go because the Lord has gone ahead of him and given Sisera into his hands. Familiar words, but where have we seen them before? We'll have a look again halfway through verse 6 from where the speech starts. "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." It's the same instruction. Both have a command, go lead the army, and both have a promise, Sisera will be given into your hands. The instruction is the same as God gave before. But there's an added element to the second prophecy. Did we see that in verse 14? Deborah phrases the statement into a question. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? Deborah knows that only the Lord can guarantee victory. And so she urges him to realize that it's the Lord and not her that will bring this victory. And this time Barak obeys. He no longer asks Deborah to go with him. Where he previously disobeyed the Lord, this time he obeyed. God was patient with Barak. He gave Barak another chance to trust his word. We can trust God's patience. Well, Jessica was a keen Christian in her 20s. She served on the committee of her Christian union, and when she finished university, she led a young women's Bible study at her home church. She made some close friends as they shared evenings of Chinese takeaway and Bible study. But as they reached their 30s, her friends started getting married, and soon they started dropping out of the evening Bible study. Getting a babysitter was quite hard. And soon Jessica found herself with no friends of her age. Her women's Bible study was flourishing, but the women in the group were now 10 years her younger, and she felt no real connection with them. As her 30s crept towards her 40s, she started feeling disappointed with life and bitterness towards God. All the dreams she had in her 20s were now dead and buried. Furthermore, Christian men had come and gone, and she regretted not showing interest. If she got married when her friends did, perhaps her friendships would still be alive. Her body was aging, and she felt pain she never had before. And through all her discomfort, disappointment, and regret, God had done nothing to help her. She knew God was good. He'd given her a son after all. But Jesus' death just felt so metaphysical. She was suffering in the real world. How did Jesus' death help her with feeling disappointed and lonely in life? And so she was bitter towards God. She knew it was wrong, but she couldn't help it. And then one day she heard an online talk by a mega pastor which said that disciples of Christ bear fruit. And forgetting the fruit that she was bearing in the woman's Bible study, Jessica focused in on her bitterness and concluded that God had given up on her. He no longer cared for her. In all her years of bitterness, she had driven God away, and he was not coming back. Jessica wept that she had driven away a God who was so wonderful. Have we ever felt like Jessica? Have we ever sunk into the thought that God is done with us? That we've expired his patience? Do we long to love God more, but find ourselves caught up in the same sins that entrap us? Well, if we struggle like this, today's passage wants to remind us that we can trust God's patience. And we can trust God's patience because it's not built on his mood. He doesn't base his patience on how he's feeling this morning. No, God is patient because he sent his son to die for us. Christ is both the enabler of this patience through his death, and he is the example of this patience through his life. Christ, who prayed, "Father, forgive them," to his enemies as he lay on the cross while he bore the wrath of God in our place. Christ, who paid the price for our sin and purchased our eternal adoption as God's children, purchasing God's patience when we sin. And like Barak, we will sin, continually disobeying the word of God. But like Barak, we can trust God will be patient with us when we sin because of Christ. In fact, God promises in Romans 8 that not even heaven and earth can separate us from the love of God because of Christ. And that is great news, because secondly, and far more briefly, we can trust God's promises. We can trust God's promises. Have a look at verse 15. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Hathesheth Harayim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Promise number one, God had said he would deliver the army of Sisera into Barak's hands. And so all 900 chariots were destroyed. When the Lord said he would deliver Sisera into Barak's hands, he was not lying. We can trust God's promises. But there is another promise God had made to Barak. And at this point, it looks like Barak will get the glory for defeating Sisera. But promise number two is on its way. The glory will go to a woman. Have a look at verse 17. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Hebna the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Hebna the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone in there, say no." Running into Jael must have felt like an oasis for Sisera. Verse 17 says she was a friend of the king. Verse 18 says Jael welcomed him and told him not to be afraid. What comforting words they must have been for someone whose army had just been defeated. And so she kindly tucks him into bed with a snuggle blanket and gives him a cup of hot cocoa before putting him down to sleep, promising to turn away any of his enemies should they come looking. Sisera can sleep easy. And it looks like the promise of God will fail. But we can trust God's promises. Have a look at verse 21. But Jael, Hebna's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. I like that picture as well. And she drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Just then Barak came in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. And while Sisera is peacefully sleeping, Jael picks up a tent peg and drives it through his skull. And at that time, Barak comes in pursuit of Sisera, and he learns that Jael has murdered Sisera. The killing of the oppressive commander, which would bring glory to that person, was something he could no longer achieve, just as God promised. Despite Barak seeking the glory of killing Sisera, the glory was handed over to a woman. We can trust God's promises. Well, we've not got time to look at it now. That's chapter 5. But it's a song that repeats the story of chapter 4, giving praise to God. And when it comes to giving glory to the person that God used to bring victory, the passage that we had read, it praises Jael, not Barak. God said the glory would be taken from Barak and given to a woman, and God keeps his promises, even as it's recorded in his word. And we can also see this in the way at the end of chapter 4 is recorded. Have a look at verse 23. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. God, not Barak, had defeated the army which oppressed Israel for 20 years. God did what Baal and Asherah could not do. And because of God, Israel was now able to completely free themselves from the rule of Canaan. We can trust God's promises, and we can trust God's patience. When we've had that one too many beers, when we touch our boy or girlfriend in the wrong place, when we say that mean thing, when we do not say the right thing, when we feel bitter towards God, when we feel apathy towards God, when we look at that website, when we post that inappropriate content, we can trust God's promises that he will be patient with us, that we've not blown it with God. We can be comforted that God still cradles us like a newborn and gently asks us to obey him again. Perhaps there's something in your life right now that you've been doing, something you know hurts God, and you find it difficult to shake that sin. It feels like it entrenches you. And perhaps you feel that God has given up on you, that you're not really a Christian. This passage teaches us that God will not give up on us. We can trust God's patience. He will not abandon us. And this passage also teaches us that God wants us to obey him. Barak disobeyed, but then he obeyed. Whatever it is that we feel is testing God's patience, God lovingly picks us up after our failure and gently asks us to obey him again. You may have read on your news apps that Chris Pratt and Anna Faris have ended their 8-year-old marriage. They've decided after 8 years that their patience with one another has run out, and they want to give up on one another. But we do not have a celebrity marriage with God. We may give up on him, but he never gives up on us. We can trust God's patience, even when we've given up on him countless times. And we can trust God's promises that he is a patient God. What a comfort. Well, let's pray in that comfort now. Father, we thank you that you are a God of love who comforts us when we sin, who doesn't give up on us, who doesn't leave us and say, you failed, that's it, I'm no longer your father. But actually we have a God who is so loving that he gave his son to die for us, to bring us into relationship with you, to be adopted as your children once and for all. Never is there anything we can do that will ever separate us from the love of Christ. We thank you for being that God. Amen.